A Mother's Day Sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on May 12, 1985, entitled, Faith and Devotion Are Found at Home. The text for the sermon is 1 Samuel 1, verse 27. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It is good and right that we in the church focus on the family one day in the year. And we choose Mother's Day. We could choose, I suppose, Father's Day or Children's Day. And maybe it's sexism in reverse, but mothers are still preeminent. We can't celebrate every special day. If we did, we would never get to celebrate Pentecost and Easter and Christmas. You know, we would be celebrating something every week, Girl Scout Cookie Week or, you know, Boy Scout Troop 12 or whatever. And so we have to pick and choose. We try to observe those national days that are important, as it's appropriate in the church to do. But it is appropriate to focus on the family, and why not do it on Mother's Day? We do honor you mothers, and we thank God for you. And it gives us an occasion to celebrate all of the goodness and the grace of God that has come to us from our mothers and through our Christian families. We thank God for godly families. It is God's chief agency by which He keeps the story alive and keeps sharing His grace generation after generation. This is the first Mother's Day that I celebrate Mother's Day without a mother. And so many memories have flooded my mind and heart as I have reflected on what a blessing I had that into my 50th year I had a godly mother. And at times like this, then we are sure that it is one of God's greatest gifts that He mediates His truth and His grace to us in the arena of the family. We're talking about a spiritual relationship, and obviously the grace of God is not a matter of transporting through physical generation, yet it is in the family arena that grace seems best to be conveyed and perceived and appropriated. God has chosen the family as that place, that sphere of grace, where we come to know His truth and come to experience His grace and learn to trust Him. And so, on Mother's Day, I want to focus our attention on the simple theme that faith and devotion are found at home. Faith and devotion are found at home. Faith, that trust in God, and devotion, that commitment to God, that arises most generally in God's normal and ordinary mode of operation from the home and out of the family. As we celebrate this day, I point you to the story of Samuel, which is an old favorite, a familiar story. Samuel, his mother Hannah, father Elkanah, and Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife. And this very familiar story, it seems to me that the biblical writer went to great lengths to convey with great sensitivity the things that were going on in the family. The family is the center of our most intimate relationships. It is that most beautiful place where love flows, but it is also the place where we can be hurt the deepest, where we can suffer the most, where we are most vulnerable. And in the story of Samuel, the biblical writer tells us of the deep anguish of Hannah's heart. I want to just lift up a couple of things from that story, and the first thing may surprise you, but I want to say to you first of all that a godly home does not mean a home without conflict, without brokenness, without pain. That may seem like a strange thing to say on Mother's Day, but I think it's necessary to say that. Oftentimes, we get nostalgic on days like this, and that's all right. And we wax a bit sentimental, and that's all right. But in the church, we haven't always been straight and honest with ourselves. We haven't always been straight and honest and set forth the message with integrity. Sometimes the homes that are described in the church are homes that none of us would recognize. And there's a great deal of danger that someone may come to a day like this and feel wounded deeply, may see the ideal set forth, and write themselves off as a hopeless failure. And so I want to point you to the story of Samuel and his mother Hannah, and I want to say to you that a godly home, that is a home where God is in the center, where a parent has something going with God more than just a formal kind of acknowledgement. A godly home may coexist with a great deal of pain and a great deal of brokenness. Look at Hannah for a moment. We read a moment ago the deep anguish of her soul. So anguished that as she prayed, Eli looked on her and thought she was drunk. So absorbed was she in that which was wrenching her soul. Well, it was a situation, a family situation that was freighted for disaster, of course. Hannah was barren. The greatest affliction that an Israelite woman could sustain. And Peninnah, Elkanah's other wife, and it was not uncommon in that day, in that culture, to have more than one wife. Peninnah had kids all over the place. But Elkanah must have been a very sensitive man. And he must have sensed the deep hurt in Hannah's heart. And so I think maybe in a special way, he nurtured her. He cared for her. He must have been very, very, very careful of her feelings and her moods. And maybe it was even the pain that she was experiencing which brought out of her a beauty, which sometimes happens, and drew him to her. In such a way, in such a display of affection that, well, on the other hand, Peninnah got her nose out of joint. She was jealous of Hannah because Hannah had this affectionate care of Elkanah. And Hannah was jealous of Peninnah because she had all these children. Well, Peninnah was only human too. I mean, she had all these kids around her, and I imagine that she probably looked up to heaven more than once and said, "Thanks, Lord, for all these blessings." And, you know, she was busy all day, changing diapers, wiping snotty noses, running here and there, never having time to take care of herself, to comb her hair, put on her makeup. In walked Elkanah, and she was just a frazzle. And then she'd see the glint of his eye as he looked at Hannah, who had nothing to do all day but get ready. Well, I mean, you know, you can understand. So Peninnah got hers when they went on their annual pilgrimage to Shiloh, to the tabernacle. The whole family went. Elkanah was a good father, as well as a good husband. And they made their annual pilgrimage. And they came to Shiloh and they distributed the offerings. And it was like, just at that point, the high worship point of the year, that everything came into its sharpest focus and the hurt was the deepest for Hannah. I've had people tell me that it's days like this and coming to church that hurt the most when they're in the midst of brokenness and pain. to go through a difficult time and to know brokenness and then to see mom and dad and the kids fill up a whole pew, which is so wonderful and so beautiful and which we rejoice in so much, but to see it and not to be part of it, that really hurts. And thus in the church it's so important to be sensitive to the fact that on special days like this, there can be special occasions for pain and for suffering. And so I want to give you a word of encouragement. I want to say, first of all, that out of pain and brokenness, beautiful things can arise. Out of the hurt of Hannah came her anguished prayer, which was heard of God and blessed with a child. Hannah made a vow to God, and God heard her, and Samuel was the result. But Samuel, who was to grow up to be one of Israel's greatest spiritual leaders, arose out of a matrix of anguish and pain, out of a family situation that was so tense and so tragic. And what a good and gracious God is, that out of that kind of a setting, out of that kind of a context, He can do such a beautiful thing. And so this morning, wherever you are, if you're here as a whole family, thank God for that. What a blessing. And if you're here this morning and feeling the sharp pain of brokenness, know that there is grace there too, and that godliness can coexist in such a situation. In fact, sometimes it is precisely out of the pain that the prayer penetrates into the very presence of God. And the children for whom it is difficult to go through brokenness can also find God in your life if even today with white-knuckled intensity you are hanging on to Him just to survive. That's the word of encouragement I want to bring. I want to say a second thing. I want to say that godly parents produce godly children. Now, just as soon as I say that, I hear yabuts all over the congregation. You know some exceptions? You are an exception, right? Godly parent that you are. Well, hear me out for a moment. I want to say that godly parents will produce godly children. And I know there are exceptions. I know some exceptions. And I have to say to you that some of the exceptions simply mystify me. I can't understand it. I see there are those who can arise out of a godly home and seem to have no spiritual inclination or participation in the things of the kingdom. So let's grant that the rule, the proposition I set before you is not absolute. However, remember this too. The story isn't over yet. And those kids that are out there somewhere about whom you are so deeply concerned and over whom you have prayed and agonized with God, the story isn't over yet. And God is faithful. And so keep on praying. Because He is faithful and you have claimed His grace. And those kids, wherever they are, may have left your home, but they'll never get over you. And then, too, you didn't raise blocks of stone and wood that you can kind of chisel and hammer and force into a pigeonhole, a stereotype of what you think ought to be proper spiritual expression. Now, we've institutionalized our religious life. And I think that it's a good and legitimate and authentic institutionalization. I think it's important for the church to have structure and to celebrate the sacraments and to have a mode by which one professes one's faith and all of those things. All of those are good and positive. At Christ Community, we've tried not to make that institutional baggage too heavy. But we have it. And just because our kids don't conform to the pattern does not mean that they're strangers to the grace of God. Certainly we pray that they'll come through the ranks. And we try to do as effective a job as we can to make that happen. But we're raising human beings, and they have to find their own expression, and it must be authentically theirs, and it may not always be exactly what we would prescribe. And then, too, let's face it, some of the best and the brightest have been put off by the church because the church has conveyed a distorted message. The conception of God that has come through to some of the most sensitive of our youth may well have been a conception of God that they could not buy or embrace. And sometimes they were right in rejecting a distortion that filtered through us. So be patient. And then, finally, stop blaming yourself. We're too hard on ourselves. Parents must live by grace too. None of us does it right. None of us does it perfectly. We all need grace and forgiveness. And where we have failed, let's confess it to God and confess it to the kids, but get on with life believing that to the extent that God has had a real part of our lives, that will somehow or other bud forth and blossom in the lives of our children. I remember years ago, seems like 100 years ago now, and I was in Holland as a student. I went by the First Reformed Church, and on the signboard there was the subject for the next Sunday, and it said, "Good parents have good children." And I looked at that and I thought, that's a presumptuous sermon subject. I would never preach on anything like that. But I'm almost saying it today, except very significantly, I've changed the word. It's not good parents have good children, it's godly parents have godly children, because none of us are good. For too long in the church, we've thought about ourselves as good and the others as bad. That good, bad thing, that doesn't even exist. We've never heard Jesus who said, when they said to him, "Good master," he said, "Why do you call me good? There is one that's good, that's God. All the rest of us live by grace." And a godly person is a person that knows that and lives by grace. And our theology is called a covenant theology. That means we believe that God has graciously brought us into a family. And the heart of that promise is, "I will be a God to you and to your seed after you." The heart of the covenant, which cuts through the whole of the Scripture, is, "I will be your God, you will be my people. And I will be a God to you, and I'll be a God to your seed after you." Now you've brought those children to the baptismal font, and you have promised to teach them the Word of God, to pray for them, to teach them to pray, and to train them in all holy living. And that's a feeble response to the promise of the faithful God who says, "I'll be a God to them." Now let's take Him at His word. Let's trust Him for it. Let's hold Him to it. And let's celebrate and rejoice in the fact that sooner or later, by hook or by crook, He'll get them because they belong to Him. Godly parents have godly children. And you'll see one day, if not here, beyond, He'll join you together again as a family. And you better believe it and begin to act on it. And you'll be amazed how that grace celebrated in your life and that joy will be contagious. Because it's not really so much what we teach, but what we are. And then I would say, finally, the finest thing in the world that we can do for our children is to give them back to the God who has given them to us. Hannah made a vow and she said, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him back. And she did. And he became one of Israel's great spiritual giants. Now this would be a great place for an application to say that we ought to give our children for full-time Christian service. We used to use that term. And indeed, that's a proper application. And the church does depend on a continuing flow of young men and women who will take up the mantle and who will carry on the work. Indeed, 25 years ago, next month, in this church, I was ordained to the gospel ministry and received a letter from my father in which, well, I knew all my days that he was praying me into the ministry. I mean, he never missed an opportunity to tell me or anybody else that was interested. But the one thing I learned on the day of my ordination is that there had been a Hannah-like moment in his life. I was an afterthought. I came on lately, beyond almost like, well, not quite like Sarah and Abraham, but, and he said, Lord, if it's a boy, he's yours. And he wrote that to me on the day of my ordination. So I don't want to downplay that. It does work. Grace manipulates people. Example one. But it's not just full-time Christian service. It is giving our children back to God for Christian ministry in the broadest possible scope. To do the multitude of service that's available and that needs to be done in the kingdom of God. To offer our children back to God and to do that consciously and deliberately so that they know what we're doing, so that by word and example, we model out for them what it means to be in ministry because we believe that to be baptized is to be called to Christian ministry. And it's the greatest thing in the world we can do for our children. It is the greatest heritage that we can bestow upon them, the greatest gift that we can give them. Last summer I told you about Professor Berkhoff, who was anguished over the present young generation in the Netherlands with whom he says he has no point of contact, not because he can't communicate, but because they don't even understand the question. And then he went on to say, the young people today who are so disoriented and literally lost are literally lost because they have no reference point. And he said, they're not the prodigals. They're the children of the prodigals. A prodigal leaves home, but takes home with him, and always has that point of reference. But like a cut flower, he can bloom and blossom for a while, but he eventually withers and has nothing to pass on. The greatest thing we can do for our children is to give them a spiritual orientation by which to negotiate life's passages. And the greatest thing we can do for Christ and the church is to bring along the rising generation who will keep the story alive and continue to be the purveyors of the grace of God, bringing water to the arid deserts of this world. Samuel was blessed because his mother offered him to God. And so will be our children, and we will rejoice in their ministry. As I said at the beginning, this is the first Mother's Day in which I celebrate Mother's Day without my mother. And 10 months ago to this day, she died. I want to say that the influence and the impact of a godly home never loses its power. The Because as I shared with you then, it was at her open casket the last time that I looked upon her, that I renewed my vow and made my commitment anew and said simply this, Lord, enable me so to live that I may be worthy of a mother like that. And so, wherever you are today, it's a great day to celebrate the family and the grace of God. And if everything is all together, know that it is all of grace and give Him thanks. And if everything is falling apart around you, know that that may be precisely the threshold to the dawning of a new day in which grace will be more resplendent than anything you ever dared dream of. Because God is God, and God is good, full of grace, abundant in mercy. Let us celebrate His goodness. Let us pray. Our minds fill, Father, with memories, with experiences of days past, of holy influences, of lives that have shaped our lives, that have been the agents of Your marvelous grace. Receive our heartfelt thanks and enable us too to live by that grace and keep it flowing to the rising generation and to generations yet unborn through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.